The following is a message given at Sovereign Grace Bible Church in Warland, Wyoming.
There's a DreamWorks movie called Kung Fu Panda, and it's a movie about a panda bear who lives in China who is consumed with the thought of being a kung fu master. The problem is, Po, the main character, his dad owns a noodle factory where he sells his secret ingredient soup. And Po's dad has another dream for Po. Po's dad wants to take the family business and pass it on to Po and let him run the noodle business. And at one point in the movie, Po and his dad are having this real heart-to-heart, and his dad leans in very close to him and he says, "Po, it's time that I tell you something I should have told you a long time ago." And as you're watching the movie, you would expect Po's dad at that moment to tell him he was adopted, because Po is a panda bear and his dad is a duck. But Po's dad says to him, "It's time that I tell you the secret ingredient to my secret ingredient soup." There is no secret ingredient. The secret is nothing. There is no secret ingredient. There's a lot of Christians who live their lives wondering, what's the secret ingredient to the Christian life? I wrestle, I struggle, I am not the Christian I wish I was. I don't have this like amazing hunger for the Word of God like I feel like I should. I still struggle with sins. I don't love the Lord like I should. I don't feel the presence of God in my life like I should. And I kind of feel like this broken Christian who needs a secret ingredient. And this morning in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, Peter's going to tell us what the secret ingredient is to the Christian life. And the reality is, it's really not a secret. There is no secret ingredient to the Christian life. Peter's going to tell us that God uses the ordinary means of his word and his promises to grow us over long periods of time. And so when we look for this secret ingredient, this magic thing that's going to fix everything, we're actually needing to readjust our expectations and be in love with the word of God once again. So if you have a Bible, turn with me over to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. 2 Peter 1, and we'll start reading in verse 1. It says, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Let's pray. Father, every one of your people here this morning, if we were honest with ourselves and if we were honest with you, we would say, we feel broken at times. We feel like we don't have everything we need that pertains to life and godliness. We feel stunted in our growth. We feel lethargic in our love. We feel distant in our fellowship. We feel that sins we should have mortified years ago are still clinging on. So, Father, I pray that you will use your word today to give us a greater sense of amazement and wonder and awe at your word as the means you use to change us and to grow us and to make us more Christ-like over years of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name, because he's the one who died to make it real, and we pray it for his glory. Amen. Well, last week we focused on 2 Peter 1:1, and we really divided it into halves. First, we saw that Peter introduces himself. And first, Peter introduced himself with two different names, Simon and Peter. We saw the significance of that was Simon was the name given to him at birth, and Peter was the name given to him at rebirth. And so Peter's aware of the change that God has brought about in his life. But he also said, here's my function. My function in the church is that I'm a bondservant. I'm a slave. I just do what God, my master, tells me to do. And he also said he's an apostle. He has apostolic authority over the church. But then he addressed his readers in the second half of verse 1. And he wrote, to those that have obtained a like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he first reminds his readers that we all stand with the same faith, whether you're an apostle, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, whoever you are, if you have faith, it brings you onto this equal ground with all of God's saints. He also told us where that faith came from. It's not something we created in our own hearts. It's something we obtained by God giving it to us. And finally, he says, we have this equal standing because we all stand on the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he's reminding us the righteousness of Christ has been given. It's been imputed in theological terms to our account. So that's what we saw last week. But this morning, we're in verses 2-4, where what Peter's going to do is he's going to continue to tell us, here's some of the privileges that you have as God's chosen people. He tells us some of the privileges he wants us to know that we have so that we will live our lives experiencing grace, peace, and power like God intends us to. And rather than an outline today, we're just going to walk line by line through these verses. We begin in verse 2 where Peter tells us, grace and peace be multiplied to you. So verse 2 begins in what's really a customary way of a lot of biblical letters. It begins with kind of a customary greeting where the writer is imparting some kind of blessing to the people he's writing to. And that's what Peter's doing here. But he's doing more than something that's customary. We hear the word customary and we think, okay, this is just rote formalism. Let's skip it and let's get down to the meat of what Peter's saying. And we actually miss something if we do that, because if you were to turn to the end of 2 Peter, you realize that in chapter 3, verse 18, Peter closes this letter in almost the same way he's starting it here. Listen to chapter 3, verse 18. Peter writes, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Peter starts his letter saying, I want to impart grace to you. I want you to be recipients of new, fresh grace. And he comes in chapter 3, verse 18, and he says the exact same thing, which means that this desire for grace in his hearers is actually like pieces of bread in a sandwich. It's on this half and it's on this half. And really, it's a summation of everything that is in between. And so these aren't just customary greetings where he's like, grace and peace, you guys are cool, I love you, now let's start the letter. That's not what's going on here. This is actually theological things Peter wants his people to realize. And so what is grace? Grace is God's free and unmerited favor given to guilty men and women who deserve the opposite. Grace is God's unmerited favor given to guilty men and women who deserve the opposite. And so grace is really the kindness of God. It's the smile. It's the favor of God that he gives to people who not only don't deserve his favor and his kindness, they actually deserve the opposite. Remember, we're sinners. What do sinners deserve? They don't deserve mercy. They deserve wrath. They don't deserve the smile and the favor of God. They deserve judgment from God. And so grace is actually God giving kindness and favor to people who deserve wrath. And God's grace is always mediated to us by Christ. But Peter doesn't just want us to know and to receive grace. He also wants us to receive peace. Now, when we think about peace, we usually think about, okay, not fighting. So if a mom says, I want peace in the home, what she means is stop fighting. When our president gets up and brags about how he negotiates a peace treaty with two different countries, what's he saying? For now, they're not shooting at each other. That's not biblical peace. Biblical peace is more than agreeing not to shoot at each other or break each other's toys. The Greek word that Peter uses for peace here is the Greek word eirene. And the root word of eirene is not shooting at each other. I don't know if there's a Greek word for that. The Greek word actually means to take something that's broken, to take two halves of something, and to bring them together and to make them whole again. That's the idea. It's not merely agreeing not to fight. It's a restored, a healed, a relationship that was broken that's now been brought back together. Remember last week in verse 1, Peter was talking about these believers' justification. They're standing before God. And he told us we are all justified. We're all standing with the righteousness of Christ. And because of the righteousness of Christ, these people already have received grace and they have already received peace. That's why Romans 5:1 says, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter's writing to people that have already received grace, and because they've received grace, because they've been justified, they have peace with God. And so we have to stop and ask the question, why is it that to people that have already received grace and already have peace, why does he come to them and say, may it be multiplied to you? Don't they already have it? The word multiplied means exactly what you probably think it means. It means to take something that's already there and to make it more and to make it more and to make it more. It means to take something and to increase it exponentially. And that seems odd to us because, again, Peter's already writing to people that have received grace and are at peace with God. And so in what sense can Peter say, here's my desire for you. My desire is that the grace you've already received, that it would be multiplied. The peace you already experienced, that it would be multiplied, that you wouldn't just have this little peace, but that it would actually explode and be a lot of peace. I think we run into a problem in our brains here because when we think about grace and when we think about peace, we often fall into this default position where it's like God brings this massive deposit of grace and peace into our lives the moment of our conversion, and he deposits it and he says, now, okay, now live off of that for the rest of your life. That's not a biblical understanding of grace and peace. We have to begin by recognizing that the grace we received at justification, the peace that flows out of that, they are massive deposits that God makes, and they are deposits he makes once and for all time, but they are not the only grace and peace God brings to us. Peter's view of God's grace and the peace that results because of it is that, yes, God did make this massive deposit of grace and peace into our lives at the moment of our justification. But has he not also been showing us grace even before our justification? Think back to eternity past. Not that you can remember it. But think about what God does for us in eternity past. He elects us by grace. What does he do even before our justification? He sends his Son into the world to die on a cross to take the wrath of God that we deserve as an expression of his grace so that in space and time we can be justified. God has been showing us grace and making a way of peace even before our justification, which means that the grace of God and the mercy we receive because of the grace of God are not static things that just like are always connected and in the same way. There's actually degrees of them. There's expressions of them that come to us at various places in time. And so can we get more grace? Of course we can. Can we experience the peace of God in greater dimensions? Of course we can. Charles Spurgeon says, you have some measure of these choice blessings. May you have a great many more. When we go to the multiplication table, we not only multiply by 2 and by 3, but we can be multiplied by 100. We can multiply by 10,000. Oh, that God would thus multiply to us the grace and the peace that he has already given us. Isn't that what you want if you're a Christian? I mean, I have never had a Christian say to me, you know, I've got enough grace and I've got enough peace. That's not that God's grace and peace aren't sufficient to us, but don't we need his ongoing grace? Don't we need his continual peace? At the heart of every Christian is a desire to receive more grace, to have more of God's favor empowering me to live the way he calls me to live, to have a greater sense of the fact that even though I will continue to sin today and tomorrow and the next day, I'm still at peace with God because I've been justified by faith in Christ. This is something we need every day. And the question is, how do we receive this grace and peace? How does Peter see grace and peace being multiplied in our lives? Notice what he tells us in the next phrase. Grace and peace be multiplied to you, where? How? In the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. How do grace and peace get multiplied in our lives? They get multiplied in the knowledge of God and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. The word knowledge is important because Peter takes the Greek word gnosko, which means I know, and he puts a prefix in front of it, which intensifies it, but not just intensifies it, it makes it a personal knowledge, a certain knowledge, an experiential knowledge. And what's this knowledge of? Peter tells us grace and peace come to us, they multiply in our lives through the knowledge, through the experiential, personal knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. If you were with us last week, we saw a very similar phrase in verse 1 where he talks about the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. We saw there that God and Jesus Christ are references to the same person. It's an affirmation of the deity of Jesus. There's a different sentence structure here in verse 2 where it's not actually referring to the same person. He's telling us that grace and peace are multiplied to our lives as we come to know God the Father more, and as we come to know Jesus Christ, our Savior, more. But the question is, what is it about knowing God the Father and knowing Jesus Christ that in Peter's mind makes the grace of God explode exponentially in our lives? I think the answer is found in John 1, 14 through 17. Why don't you turn over there with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. John 1, starting in verse 14. It says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received in grace for grace.'" See, he's talking about multiplying grace, grace for grace. "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So John 1:1 is primarily about the incarnation of Jesus. It's about God taking on flesh. And it tells us that God became flesh in Christ. And in Christ, we behold what? We behold the glory of God. And what is the glory of God that we behold in Christ? It's grace and truth. And in verse 16 and 17, it tells us that through the incarnate Son of God, we receive grace upon grace. In other words, what John's telling us is that the grace of God is actually mediated to us through the incarnation of Christ. As Christ becomes flesh, he is mediating this grace that we need to us. In other words, one of the main things John 1 is teaching us is that the incarnation of Christ is the place where we receive the fullest expression of God's grace. Through Christ becoming a man, living a perfect, righteous life in the flesh, dying on a cross in his flesh, rising bodily from the dead, it's there in those central gospel truths that center around Christ becoming a man that we receive the grace of God. And so it makes sense that Peter would tell us grace comes to us through the knowledge of Christ, doesn't it? Because grace is mediated to us through Christ. Christ is the one who brings, who delivers this grace to us and secures it in the gospel. But what is peace? Peace is the fruit of that, isn't it? Peace is what happens between us and God because Christ has done that for us. Because Christ has mediated the grace of God to us, the result is that now the hostility that used to exist between me and God because of my sin, it's been removed. And it's not just been removed where we've put our guns down. It's been removed in such a way that this broken relationship between me and God has actually been mended, and I'm no longer an enemy. I'm now a son. It's not that we have agreed to stop shooting. We're friends. We're family. He loves me. He's disposed to doing me good. And so Peter focuses on God the Father in Jesus Christ because Jesus has mediated grace to us, and the result of mediating grace to us is that now I have peace with God. But let's come back to the word knowledge. Peter's telling us grace and peace come to us as we increase in our knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. Clearly, one of the implications of verse 2 is that there is a direct relationship to how much we know, how much we understand, and how much we appreciate everything God has done for us in Christ, and the tangible experience of receiving more grace and experiencing more peace in our lives. In a lot of Christian circles, if you would ask people, how do you get more grace in your life? How do you experience a deeper sense of peace in your relationship with God? Most Christians would say you have to do better. You have to keep the law more perfectly. You have to try harder. You have to be more faithful to God. But in verse 2, Peter is telling us that grace and peace do not come to us through our keeping the law. They come to us as we increase in our knowledge, our experiential knowledge, our appreciation of what Christ has done for us and the peace he has brought between us and God. But then notice verse 3. Verse 3 says, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. A couple observations I want to make in verse 3. The first observation is that Peter has not left the theme of grace. But while he's still talking about grace, he's actually changed the tense of verbs that he's using. In verse 2, Peter's talking about grace continuing to give more and more grace. But if you look at the tense of verse 3, it doesn't tell us God is giving grace. It's in the present tense. He has already given. You see the change in tenses there. So Peter's desire in verse 2 is, I want more grace to continually be given to you. And now he comes in verse 3 and he says, I want that, but I also want you to know something else. I also want you to know that God's grace has already given to you as a past completed act all things that pertain to life and godliness. Just keep that in mind for a minute. You'll see why it's important in just a minute. The other thing to notice is that in verse 3, God has already given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so in what realm is Peter talking? He's talking about the realm of life, and he's talking about the realm of godliness. I don't take life there to be eternal life that we will enjoy in the future. I think he's actually talking about the spiritual life that we now have. And so Scripture, in places like Ephesians 2:1, Colossians 2:13, talks about how we're born naturally dead in our sins, with no hope, with no feelings, without God and without hope. But what does God do for us? God makes us alive together with Christ. He brings us into this new spiritual state of existence where we who were once dead in our trespasses and sins have now been made alive together with Christ, for by grace we've been saved. We're now alive in our affections towards God. We're alive in faith. We're alive in our struggle against sin. And Peter's telling us that we have all things that pertain to that life. Everything you need to live that life, God has already given you. But he not only tells us God has given us all things that pertain to life, he also tells us he's given us all things that pertain to godliness. Godliness is really the ethic of this new life, isn't it? It's becoming God-like in our ethic, in our behavior. It's becoming Christ-like in our behavior, in our thinking, in our actions, in our attitudes. And so what is this new life in godliness? It's the new life that God gives us at our regeneration, and the godliness is the life that then flows out of that. But let's stop for a minute and ask, why or how is it that Peter can tell us God has already given us all things that pertain to life and godliness? I mean, think about it like this. In your struggle against sin this week, if someone said, do you feel like you have everything you need for life and godliness? You'd probably be like, I think I need some more. I don't feel like I have everything I need for life and godliness. So how has he done this? The answer is in 1 Peter 2:24. Austin quoted it when we were praying this morning. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been, not our being, have been healed. Notice when and where God has given us this power to live this new Christian life, this life of godliness. He's given us all things we need for life and godliness in the cross. Because what Christ is doing on the cross is, sure, he's taking the wrath of God that we deserve. He's absolutely doing that. But he's also doing something else in 1 Peter 2:24, isn't he? He's bearing our sins in his body on the tree so that we, as he dies, we die with him to our sin. Which means the righteous life I am called to live, God has given me the ability to live when he died on the cross and actually took the power of sin with him and breaks the power of reigning sin through his death. And so what's Christ doing on the cross? He's giving. He's giving his life. He's giving you all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's giving his life for yours. He's giving you power over your sin. He's giving you all things that pertain to life and godliness. When I look at my life, I would say I see evidences that I'm spiritually alive, but I don't always feel like I have all things that pertain to life and godliness. I feel at times like I need something more, something else, some secret ingredient. And so why is there this massive disparagement between what God is telling me he's already given me and the pathetic Christian life that I often live? Notice the last phrase of verse 3. How do I come to realize, to experience, to live in the reality that God has given me all things that pertain to life and godliness? Verse 3 in the second half says, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Once again, we're back at knowledge, aren't we? Peter told us in verse 2, we come to acquire grace and peace through the knowledge of God and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And now in verse 3, he's telling us we also come to avail ourselves of all that God has given us in Christ that pertain to life and godliness. Where? In the same knowledge. We'll come back and make application of verse 3 in a minute. But first, let's briefly walk through verse 4, because the application of verse 3 and verse 4 is the same. Verse 4 says, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lusts. One of the things that ties verse 2, verse 3, and verse 4 together is the idea of God giving. God is giving grace and peace in verse 2. He has given all things that pertain to life and godliness in verse 3. And now in verse 4, Peter tells us God has also given us promises. What is a promise? A promise is a solemn declaration to do something or to give something to someone else. It's actually to bind yourself by your word to perform something. And so the kids sometimes will come up on their break from school into my office and they'll be like, hey dad, can you take us swimming after school? Often I answer that and say, we have a lot going on this afternoon. Let's kind of wing it and see what happens. Is that a promise? I'm under no solemn obligation to take them swimming if that's what I say. But if I say, yes, I promise, if you come get me after school, I will take you swimming. That's something very different, isn't it? I've now actually bound myself by my word to performing for them, and when school is over, taking them swimming. That's what a promise is. It's a solemn oath. It's a giving of your word, obligating yourself to do something. And in verse 4, Peter's telling us that as God's children, he has made us promises. He has solemnly given us his word. He's bound himself by an oath to actually performing certain things for us. But what are these promises? Peter doesn't tell us which promises he has in mind, but it's significant to notice that it's not promise, it's not singular, it's plural. It's not a promise, it's promises. The other thing that's helpful in identifying what these promises are is that Peter tells us in the rest of verse 4, these promises produce two things. They cause us to be partakers of the divine nature. And also, it's through these promises we escape the corruption that is in the world through lusts. And so if we can identify, okay, which ones of God's promises cause us to be partakers of the divine nature, and which ones help us escape the corruption that's in the world through lusts, we're on our way to understanding what promises he's talking about. When Peter tells us by the promises of God we can become partakers of the divine nature, I think we have to recognize he doesn't mean we become God through promises. We don't become God. That's not what he means when he says we become partakers of the divine nature. There is one God and we're not him. Instead, when Peter tells us through the promises of God we become partakers of the divine nature, I take that to mean that it's in the content of the thing promised that we are actually transformed into the moral image of God. We have God actually restoring his image in us and bringing about the life that would be consistent with that. The writer of Hebrews says something almost identical in Hebrews 12, verse 10. It says, they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may become partakers, and he doesn't say of his divine nature, but of his holiness. And I think that's what Peter means when he says we become partakers of the divine nature. We actually become partakers of God's holiness, and we become holy like he is. Matthew Henry says, those who receive the promises of the gospel partake of the divine nature. They are renewed in the spirit of their mind after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Their hearts are set for God and his service, and they have a divine temper and disposition of soul. Though the law is a ministration of death and the letter kills, yet the gospel is the ministration of life, and the spirit quickens those who were naturally dead in trespasses and sins. And so what promises does Peter have in mind if that's what happens because of these promises? He'd certainly have in mind the promises of the new covenant, wherein God says, I will take out your heart of flesh and I will give you, or I will take out your heart of stone and I'll give you a heart of flesh. I will write my law on your hearts. Certainly he has those promises in mind, the promise of a new nature, a new heart, the promise of forgiveness of sins, the promise of eternal life, the promise of adoption into his family, the promise that we will be received because we're his children, united to his son, will also be received with him in glory. But I also think we should open up our understanding of these promises a little more broadly to actually include any promise in Scripture. Because notice Peter also says that through these promises, we not only become partakers of the divine nature, we also through these promises escape the corruption that is in the world through lusts. In other words, Peter not only sees the promises of God doing something in us, changing our nature and disposition to be more godlike, he also sees the promises as weapons in our hands when we engage in spiritual warfare, fighting against the lusts of our flesh that are in the world. And isn't that what we see Christ doing with the promises of God in places like Matthew 4? In Matthew 4, Jesus is taken into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan for 40 days. And with each temptation that Satan brings, Jesus responds with the promises of God's word. Listen to Matthew 4, verses 1 through 4. It says, Jesus was led into the wilderness, or led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. When the tempter came, he said, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written. Where is it written? It's written in Scripture. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. How does Jesus escape the corruption that is in the world through the flesh. He does so by quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, where God actually gives a promise to his people that their sustenance, their life, their strength, their vitality will not come from anywhere but the very words of their mouth. God promises, I will sustain you by my very word. And what is Jesus doing? He's escaping the corruption that's in the world through lust by claiming and laying hold of the promises that God has given him. 2 Corinthians 7:1 tells us we can do the same thing. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Why and how do we cleanse ourselves from the defilements of the body and spirit? We do so with and by the promises of God. That's how the promises of God work for God's people. We see temptations. We see shiny things that are like, hey, get over here. And what do? We say, no, by the grace of God, God has promised me this. And this is better. And I'm going to cling to it. I'm going to claim and I'm going to believe the promises of God to the neglect and to the rejection of anything else. Before we make some closing application, there's one more thing we need to notice in verse 4. Notice how Peter describes these promises. He says they are exceedingly great and precious. So Peter doesn't just tell us God has given you promises. He actually wants us to think about the promises a certain way. They are exceedingly great, which means they're not just great, they're greater than great, and they are precious. What does it mean that the promises of God are great? They're great because of how undeserving we are of receiving them, aren't they? Do sinners deserve any of this from God? What do we deserve from God? We deserve wrath. We deserve judgment. And in spite of that, we certainly don't deserve the God of the universe who created us and then we rebelled against him. We don't deserve him to, in condescending love and grace, say, I am solemnly going to obligate myself to do for you. These are great and they're exceedingly great promises because of how undeserving we are of them. In God's love, he promises to do for us over and over and over and over again in spite of who we are, not because of us. And that's one of the things that makes them exceedingly great. But they're not just great, they're precious. They're precious, meaning they're valuable. The things that God has promised us are not like little trinkets that you buy your kids at the dollar store and then halfway home, like four blocks later, they're broken in the back seat. Cheap junk. They're valuable. They're precious. They're lovely. They're something we should treasure. They're something we should hold dear in our hearts. I can't read the word precious and not think about Smeagol and Lord of the Rings. If you've seen Smeagol in Lord of the Rings, you know he has the ring. And he doesn't call it the ring. He calls it what? My precious. And he's always sneaking away to look at it. He's always infatuated with it. He's fixated on it. He loves it. He treasures it. He values it. And any chance he gets, he wants to touch it. That's how the promises of God are for the people of God. Now, as we bring our time to a close, I want to give you 2 points of application and think about, okay, so what do I do with 2 Peter 1:2-4 through my life this week? As you look at 2 Peter 1:2-4, you can see that the heart of God is to give things to his children. He desires to give them more grace. He desires to give them more peace. He desires to give them an increasing understanding of the grace and peace they already have. He desires to cause them to grow in their experience of becoming partakers of the divine nature. He's already given everything we need for life and godliness. And he's also given us exceedingly great and precious promises so that through those we can become partakers of the divine nature and escape the corruption that's in the world through lusts. This is a passage that at every point just explodes with God's grace and mercy and his desire to give to his people everything we need. This is a secret ingredient passage. What do I need in the Christian life? I need everything this passage says. It's a passage that jumps off the page to us and tells us God is fully disposed to doing in and for and with his people everything they need for their spiritual growth and maturity. And he does so in the midst of a hostile world where everything is against us. But one of the things we have to notice is that while that is the heart of God and that is the activity of God in this passage, he does not do all of these things automatically. He does them through the use of means. Notice the means by which God does all this. How does God give us grace? How does he give us peace? How does he give us all things that pertain to life and godliness? How does he give us the power to overcome the corruption that's in the world through lusts? How do we get all that? Notice the word knowledge. It's used in verse 2. It's used in verse 3. And notice the word promise in verse 4. The knowledge of God and his promises are the means by which God's people come to attain greater and greater and greater heights of maturity in the Christian life. In other words, knowledge of God, knowledge of Christ, and knowledge of the promises he has made to us, those are the secret ingredients in the Christian's life. God has created us in such a way so that as we grow in our knowledge of him, so that we grow in our knowledge of Christ and our understanding of all that he's done for us in the incarnation, as we grow in our understanding and our ability to claim and lay hold of his promises, there's a direct correlation to our spiritual maturity to how well we do all of those other things. And so where do we find the promises of God? Where do we come to know God better? Where do we come to know Christ better? God, Christ, and the promises of God are made known to us in the Word of God. They're revealed to us in Scripture, which means that ultimately the secret ingredient to the Christian life is sitting in your lap. It's opened up right now in my Bible to page 1952. This is the secret ingredient. The secret ingredient is that there is no secret ingredient. It's no secret that God uses his word to grow his people in their knowledge of him, in their love for him, in their appreciation of all that he's done, and in their ability to claim his promises that he gives them in Scripture by faith. That's so important because there's times in our lives where we go back to the corruption that's in the world through lusts. There's times we sit there wallowing in the guilt of our own shame and sin. And we think that God's just going to magically come snap us on the back of the head and remove our sinful desires from us in an instant. And the reality is he has done that for people at times. But the normal, ordinary means that God uses to grow his people is not magical snaps. The ordinary means that God uses to give his people more grace, to give them a greater sense of peace, to help them become all that he created them to be, is through the means of month after month after month after month, reading your Bible, knowing your Bible, listening to your Bible taught, listening to your Bible preached, and having the Word of God open to you in such a way that God becomes bigger. Christ becomes more precious. His promises become more true. And you embrace all of them in love and in faith. And as that happens, what's also happening over here, even though you may not even realize it, is you're growing in your Christian experience and you're becoming more like Christ as he is giving you all things that pertain to life and godliness. John Piper says, very practically, I think this means we must day by day go to the Word of God and search for great promises. Fix one or two in your mind and hold them before you all day and use them to overcome temptation to sin and to incite you to daring acts of righteousness and love. So if you're wondering, what's the secret ingredient in the Christian life? Be like Poe and lean in a little closer. The secret ingredient in the Christian life is the Word of God, where God himself reveals himself, where he reveals his Son, where he reveals all that his Son has done for us and where he has made great and precious promises to you. In other words, God's given you everything you need in his word. And our problem is not that God is sitting back withholding grace, hoping we will do more and better so that we can earn more grace. Our problem and the reason we are not receiving more grace and more peace in our lives the way we would like is because at the end of the day, we are unimpressed by this book. You wake up tomorrow morning and this sits on your shelf with a layer of dust on top of it. And the first thing you grab is not the Word of God. It's not the promises of God. It's not the God of the Word or the Christ of the Word. The first thing you grab is what? Come on, you guys are just like me. You grab your phone. How are my stocks doing? What did my niece eat for breakfast and post on Facebook? We're impressed by those things, and at the end of the day, we lack spiritual power in our lives because we're not impressed with the Word. We don't love the Word. We can't say with Peter, your promises are great and precious to me. Everything else is great and precious to me. So come back to the Word of God and open it up tomorrow morning looking for God. Looking for Christ. Looking for promises. I get a little hall pass because I read my Bible on my phone. But the Bible plan I'm reading on my phone, the first thing it has me read every day is the same quote. I read it every morning when I read my Bible. And it's a reminder, what are you looking for when you read? Are you looking for God? Are you looking for Christ? What promises is God making you in the passages you're going to read that you can claim today? That's how we should be reading our Bibles. In the mid-1800s, there was a guy named Edward Hodder who wrote a song, and the point of the song is really to help God's people recapture the greatness and the preciousness of the Word of God. Here's his song. It's called, Thy Word is Like a Garden. Your word is like a garden, Lord, with flowers bright and fair, and everyone who seeks may pluck a lovely cluster there. Your word is like a deep, deep mine, with jewels rich and rare, are hidden in the mighty depths for every searcher there. Your word is like a starry host, a thousand rays of light are seen to guide the traveler and make his pathway bright. Your word is like an armory where soldiers can repair and find for life's long battle day all needful weapons there. Oh, may I love your precious word. May I explore the mine. May I its fragrant flowers glean. May light upon me shine. Oh, may I find my armor there. Your word, my trusty sword. I'll learn to fight with every foe the battle of the Lord. And so what do you need? Do you need light for your path? Do you need direction of where to go? Do you need a promise to lay hold of that will give you power and strength to fight against temptation and sin? For all that we need, the Word of God is a garden. It's an armory. It's a ray of light to our path. It's everything we need because it's the place where God speaks to us who He is, what He's done for us in Christ, and the promises He gives us to continue in the Christian life. There's a final point of application I want to make, and it comes from 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. 2 Corinthians 1, 20 says that all of God's promises are yes and find their amen in Him, in Christ, to the glory of God through us. Maybe you're here today and you're saying, okay, how do I don't even know if I've received any grace. I don't have any peace with God. I certainly like the promises that God makes to us in Scripture. And one of the things you need to realize is that, yes, God does all of this. But all of God's promises that He makes in Scripture are yes, and they find their amen in Christ, which means that God mediates all of His promises. He gives all of His grace. He creates peace in and through His Son, Jesus Christ, which means for you that outside of Christ, you cannot lay hold of God's promises. It means outside of Christ, you cannot expect God to continue to give you grace, which means outside of Christ, you do not have any peace with God. Grace, peace, and the promises of God are mediated to us through Christ, who has done what? Who's procured all of the promises of God? Who's come into the world and taken the consequences of sinful people on himself as he died on a cross? Who rose 3 days later, victorious over sin, victorious over the grave, having endured all of the wrath of God, so that there was no more wrath for any of God's people who will simply come to him and lay hold of him by faith. And so don't think that, okay, I can have the promises of God, but I can leave Christ. You can't. You receive the promises of God in Christ. And so don't come and think, okay, I just want to like name it and claim it and blab it and grab it with all of these promises in the Bible, and they're mine. They're yours if you're in Christ. All that God has done, he has done for his people in Christ. And so if you're apart from Christ, if you've never repented of your sins and believed in Jesus as the only one who can save you and give you all of God's grace, then today should be the day that you lay hold of this promise by faith, the promise of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Simply come to Christ and confess that you're a sinner. Confess the sins that you have done against him and believe in your heart that he died for your sins and that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Father, we pray for more grace. We pray for more peace. We pray for hearts that see your promises in Scripture and that find them precious, that see them as great. And Father, we pray that as we see our God and his Son, Jesus Christ, revealed to us in Scripture, we pray that we will grow. We pray that we will mature. We pray that we will become like the one we behold in the Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've been edified by the message you heard from Sovereign Grace Bible Church in Warland, Wyoming. For more information about Sovereign Grace Bible Church or to support the ministry, contact them at sgbcwy.org, sgbcwy.org.